4, verse 7 to 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning through Jesus Christ, our propitiation. We ask now that your Holy Spirit would reveal to us his glory, that you would open our ears to hear your voice, our eyes to see your goodness, our hearts to obey all that you have revealed. We thank you that your wrath has turned to delight, that we've been adopted into your family, that there is no condemnation because Christ bore that wrath. Help us to love one another in the same manner. It's in his name we pray. Amen. One of the more depressing things, and that's saying something, of my ministry, life of ministry, has been attending a funeral officiated by an unbeliever. But an unbeliever who's pretending to be a believer. And if you are, you know, if you need some discouragement in your life and things are going just a little too well and you need some sobering up, go to a wedding officiated by someone probably wearing a dress and, you know, claiming to love Jesus. And one of the things, one of the texts they often go to is this, in First John chapter 4, probably a homily based around the fact that God is love, probably speaking about the love that the couple has for one another. Let us love one another, for love is from God. Like every Hallmark card, the text is ripped from the context and some pithy, nice-sounding statements are spoken over the couple. And who doesn't want to hear that we ought to love one another? And who would disagree that we ought to love one another? And even further, not only that we ought to love one another, but the love that we have for one another actually is a manifestation of God's love, that God is love. And if we love one another as a couple, then we share in that love. But I've never heard a wedding homily proceed to the next verses. I've never heard a wedding homily actually outline what God's love is. This is the love of God. This is how it was made manifest among us. That God sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. Can you imagine a wedding homily speaking of the wrath-bearing, wrath-averting love of Jesus Christ? And here's the other thing I thought when I was thinking through this. Why would it seem strange to us to give that homily? If it would seem strange to us to give that homily at a wedding for a couple on their day of joy, if it would seem strange as Christians, if we would shy away from that text as a perfectly suitable and appropriate text for a wedding, then perhaps we haven't grasped its meaning. It is entirely appropriate to define God's love the way that he does. And one of the ways he defines his love in the Bible is in the giving of his Son to bear his wrath in our place. And that is actually the fuel and the motivation and the standard of our Christian love. Today I want to show you three things. I want to show you how the doctrine of propitiation upholds the reality of the wrath of God. Secondly, I want to show you how the doctrine of propitiation shows us that God's wrath can be removed and how he manifests his love. Lastly, I want to show you how the doctrine of propitiation actually serves as our model of love for one another. Serves as our model of love for one another. The question that we need to have in our hearts this morning, really, when we think about the doctrine of propitiation, if I bring this down to your level, what are we thinking about here? What is our greatest need? There's been lots written in the last 10 years on the therapeutic gospel, as it's called, that preaching to people based on what they think they need. If you think that you need help with your finances, if they think that you need help with your marriage, if you need help with raising children, if you need help with your health, then we will preach to that. We will give you therapy from the pulpit. And people have rightly pushed back against that. But here's the thing. The problem with the therapeutic gospel is not that we have needs. It's that we locate the wrong needs. They are our felt needs. But the doctrine of propitiation, the scriptures clearly tell us what our greatest need is. What is our greatest need? What is our greatest need? And what does Christ provide the greatest remedy for? The removal of the wrath of God. What do we need? If someone were to ask you, why would I become a Christian? Why do I need Jesus? Where does our mind go first? You say, well, you need forgiveness. That's true. Well, you need to be transformed so that you can love your wife, so you can love your children. That's true. Well, and where does our mind go? What do we actually feel is the greatest need of every single human being? And the greatest need of every human being is to have the wrath of God removed from them, that they can be reconciled to him, forgiven of their sins, adopted into his family, transformed, brought into his kingdom. That cannot happen apart from Christ being our propitiation. Christ meets our greatest need. I want you to feel that. If you don't now, then certainly by the end of this time. To begin, the propitiation, the doctrine of propitiation upholds the reality of the wrath of God. What doctrines are more dismissed, more overlooked, more neglected, or even straight up denied than the doctrine of the wrath of God? And yet, what is more obvious and more clear through Scripture than the wrath of God? We could tell ourselves that this is a modern problem, a symptom of the current cultural, you know, climate that rejects authority, that doesn't like judgment, and we could chalk it up to, you know, progressives and their kind of march into culture, but we would be nearsighted to say such a thing, that this problem, this rejection, dismissing, neglecting of God's wrath goes back way further. Way further than the 60s, way further than the 1900s, the 1800s, way further than the Enlightenment, way further than anything we might look to chalk up to the reason why we suppress and neglect and dismiss and deny the reality of the wrath of God. This goes back to the very beginning. God said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." In other words, you will suffer the wrath of God. You will suffer judgment for sin. You will not simply enter into the natural process of decay and the circle of life, but you will suffer personal judgment from a personal God whom you have personally rejected. That's the beginning. God gave us, as one pastor likes to say, a garden of yes and a tree of no. Garden of yes. It wasn't hard. And one tree of no. And still we desire. Part of the justification for sin was the self-deception that there would be no consequences. But the serpent said to the woman, "What? You will not surely die. You will not die." God says, if you do this, you will die. There will be consequences. There will be justice. Satan comes along and says, there will be no consequences to rebellion. There will be no cost associated. God is not speaking the truth. There will be no wrath. Or as a later songwriter would say, imagine no hell below us, above us only sky. That's the world that Satan tried to tell us exists. And that's the world that God tells us clearly throughout Scripture over and over and over and over again does not exist. The word used for propitiation in verse 10 comes from the Hilasmos word group. Donald MacLeod writes, in classical Greek and in Greek Old Testament, in the Greek of Hellenistic Judaism, and in the Greek of the Apostolic Fathers, the word group was regularly used in connection with removing the anger of God or the gods. Removing the anger of God and ensuring his favor and goodwill. Hence, we translate it with propitiation, which means basically to appease or placate or pacify the wrath of God. In other words, for Christ to be the propitiation for our sins is for him to be the sacrifice which removes God's wrath for sinners. That's what it means that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who dies in our place to remove God's anger, God's wrath, God's judgment against us. I like how John Stott summarizes the doctrine. He says, God himself gave himself to save us from himself. If you take notes, you want to write down, what is this big word? What does this mean? God himself gives himself to save us from himself. That is a helpful summary, the doctrine of propitiation. This reality, the reality of wrath, is something we've seen that we've been suppressing since the beginning because it is so uncomfortable and many other reasons. What is our greatest need? What is the greatest threat to the world right now? Is it, you know, the rise of the Russians? Is it the incompetence of the American president? Is it social media? Is it progressives? Is it terrorism? What is it? Nuclear weapons, disease, the greatest threat to the world, the greatest threat to the world that has ever been, is the wrath of God. That is the greatest threat that the world faces. And every single week, we have an opportunity to warn people of the greatest threat that the world faces. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Like Satan, you will not die. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Woe to those who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. One thing the doctrine of the wrath of God reminds us of and is impressed upon me is the seriousness of sin, that sin always has a cost, and that cost is something greater than we can bear. It's easy, even in ministry, you talk about it a lot if you've been in the church a long time, and a Christian, you talk about sin, and you're around sin, you are sinful. You can get used to sin, comfortable with sin. You stop recognizing the severity of it. You forget that time before you were a Christian when you heard about sin, how shocking, how abrasive it was. What are you talking about? We get comfortable in our sin, but the wrath of God reminds us that sin is always costly, and that is a cost greater than we can bear. We all do this, but we do not like the wrath of God. We try to ignore the wrath of God. But mainly we do this for ourselves, not for others. See, we're inconsistent with this. If you thought, well, maybe we've just progressed beyond a kind of primitive understanding of God, a kind of basic understanding that we have an enlightened sense of the love of God now. We don't need wrath. Have we moved beyond wrath? No, what we've done is we've tried to remove it from ourselves, but not from other people. How many people would say that they hope that Hitler and Stalin and people who commit sexual assaults and who rape people and those people, that when they die, nothing happens. That they just get away scot-free. that they hope no one does anything to those people. Who would say that? Almost no one would affirm that. You might disagree on what you think happens, what you hope happens, but almost no one would say, surely it is a bad thing that Hitler would face any consequences for his sins. But we just don't like consequences for our sins. The problem with this kind of thinking, when we minimize the wrath of God, if there is a little problem, there's little need. And if there's little need, then there's little grace. There's a little problem, there's a little need. There's a little need, and there's little grace. Perhaps a reason why grace seems so dismissible in the churches, why grace seems so unnecessary, is because we have forgotten the great need that we have. We have forgotten the great need that we have. When we think about the wrath of God, often we think that it is a dehumanizing aspect of God. We think that it is God looking down on humanity with hatred. But God's wrath and justice actually uphold the dignity of the victim. God's wrath upholds the dignity of the victim. Look at this in Genesis 9, 5-6. For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. See, we are wrong to accept the lie that God's wrath is an indication of his capriciousness. We are wrong to accept the lie that God's wrath is an indication of his lack of love, of his lack of consideration for humanity, of his apathy towards them. That's what our wrath is like. God's wrath is an indication of his love for humanity. God's wrath in his justice is an indication of him upholding the sanctity of human life. Why does God require blood? Because he made man in his own image. When God requires justice, when God condemns sin, what he's also doing is upholding the value of the victim. He's saying, if you shed his blood, I'm going to require your blood, because his blood is worth just as much as yours. His blood is worth just as much as yours. His eye is worth just as much as yours. His hand is worth just as much as yours. God is not being cold and capricious. He is upholding the dignity and the worth and the value and the equality of all people when he exercises justice. You know what complicates things? We are victims and perpetrators. It's not a complicated thing that God punishes sin. It's really not difficult to understand. We all expect that in our life. It's difficult when we wrestle with the fact that we are both the victims and the criminals. That we love hearing that God lifts up the victims. We love hearing that he upholds the dignity of the oppressed. And we should. And that is central to God's character. But it becomes complicated when we read and we realize that we are in both of those categories. That's where it gets difficult. Are we more kind than God? Underneath the facade of compassion and kindness and love that would seek to dismiss and minimize and remove the wrath of God is the arrogant assumption that we are more loving, that we are more just, that we are more kind, that the world that we would create, the world that we wish would exist, would be better for people. That's a terrible thing to think. The book of Judges tells us that. What happens when everyone does what's right in their own eyes? Flourishing, utopia, slaughter. It's an absolute massacre. The book of Judges is one of the hardest books to read in the Bible. So it's literally hard to stomach reading that book. And the point is that when you run your life, when you rule your life, when you do what's right in your eyes, when you determine what is good and just, when you determine what wrath should be exercised and how sin should be punished and how atonement should be made, it's carnage. But we think that about the wrath of God. And maybe we wouldn't say it. In our hearts, do we feel that? when we are confronted with the wrath of God and we feel that sense of guilt in our own hearts and that sense of fear and that sense of dread, we minimize that by saying, you know what, I would do it better. I would have a world where that doesn't exist. Some, at this point, when we talk about the wrath of God, say it makes him sound like some primitive pagan deity. Leon Morris writes, among the heathen, propitiation was thought of as an activity whereby the worshipper was able himself to provide that which would induce a change of mind in the deity. In plain language, he bribed the god to be favorable to him. So propitiation is not a Christian word. It didn't originate in the scriptures. It's one that already existed. And when we study how those pagans propitiated their gods, there are major differences. And one thing that was characteristic of it was almost like bribing them. What do you like and what can I give you to make you not angry with me? But there are several differences in the way that the scriptures speak about God propitiating his wrath. One, God is not capricious, unjust, and easily angered. One of the courses in school I took was on Greek literature, and one of the characteristics of that literature is there's no character development, and so it's a really boring story. You know, we're starting in classical school, and everyone's going to have to read Homer, and I feel bad for the kids. And everyone's telling me, you know, you need to do this to be educated in culture and all this. I'm like, okay, we'll do it, but it is a rough read. Another thing you realize when you read is that the gods are just like us. I'm reading this story and I'm thinking, which side is this guy on? Because he starts on this guy's side, and then he starts on this guy's side, that the gods are capricious. Because the Greek gods are created in the image of men. And men are capricious. Men are easily angered. We do not have a sense of proportion. The anger of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. The anger of man is not the anger of God. Be careful that when you think about God's wrath, you do not project your wrath onto God. God is not like a man. And his anger is not like man's anger. His wrath is revealed, Romans 1:18, from heaven against what? All those he is moody against? All those who have God on his bad side? No, all ungodliness and unrighteousness. We are capricious, moody, unjust, and the gods that we fashion are the same, but God is not. Second, we don't need to go to God. Indeed, we cannot go to God and say, what do you want? We cannot determine through trial and error what it will take to remove his wrath. God himself tells us what he requires, and God himself provides it. What is one of the major distinctions between in a temple in the Old Testament? This is a gentryism, so I take no credit for this. The gentry told us that, you know, he's reading this picture book, because this is what he does, right? He reads picture books of temples in the ancient Near East, and he realized, hey, they all look the same. And what a liberal would do is say, look, all these temples are the same. You guys, there's nothing unique about Christianity. There's nothing unique about the Jewish religion. It's just another one of the same things going on all the time. But they fail to see the distinction. What's the distinction? Well, in the most holy place, there's no image of God. There's the law of God. Why? Because God reveals to us how he will relate to us. God reveals to us who he is. God reveals to us what alone can satisfy his wrath. Leviticus 17:11. I have given it for you, speaking of the blood sacrifice on the altar to make atonement. Do not miss that. God requires a sacrifice. He tells them what it is, and he takes credit for giving it. We will see this ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who provides himself, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. I want you to think, has it been the case as a culture, as we dismiss the wrath of God, that we have become a kinder, less angry, less wrathful people? Is that true? If we have removed ourselves from the burden of living under the judgment of God, that we are accountable to a personal God, that He has a standard of righteousness and a standard of love to which all have fallen short, and the consequence of which is a just and righteous penalty of His wrath. We reject all that. What has resulted? Kind, generous, compassionate, thoughtful people? No. Capricious little tyrants. Capricious little tyrants. And here's the worst thing. Not only that we end up being wrathful and capricious and volatile and unreasonable and unjust, we have no way of dealing with it. There is no appeasing the wrath of a tyrant. There's no hope. There's no gospel for the wrath of man. But there is a gospel for the wrath of God. Lastly, when we think about the wrath of God being an inescapable reality, we need to notice it is not all there is to God. It must be understood with all that He's revealed about Himself. He is a God, as He reveals Himself to Moses, who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for what? 1,000 generations. Which is to say, forever. He keeps His love for 1,000 generations, and He goes on to judge to the 3rd and the 4th generation. What are you meant to see there? You're meant to see a contrast between God's steadfast love and between His judgment. God is just. God does condemn sin. God is wrathful, but He is loving. And those are not opposed to one another, and those work together with one another. But there are degrees. Who is like You, God, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love, Micah 7:18. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. How? By sending His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. The doctrine of propitiation doesn't only uphold the righteous wrath of God, but at the same time, we see in this text, manifests the love of God. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love is the mantra of our generation. Love is love. To love essentially is to give people what they want. To deny someone what they want is unloving. I remember being at a training session several years ago. I won't say what organization, but a formerly Christian organization supports people, special needs. And the instructor, who is actually a former pastor, thank God he was a former pastor, made the case to us that we ought to allow strangers into the homes of these people, the most vulnerable people you could imagine, that we need to bathe them and clean them and feed them and give them medication and give them food and protect them. This is our burden of care. But we ought to, at the same time, if someone knocks on the door and says that they want to come into the room and they want to go sleep with them, that we are by no means allowed to deny them. And in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, that is extraordinarily dangerous on so many levels. I mean, how can someone who doesn't make their own breakfast and can't communicate orally, communicate consent, communicate an understanding of what's going to happen? And he was vehemently making this case. But you know the craziest thing about it? That's crazy. But even crazier than that, he was trying to convince us that this is the fruit of Christian love. Because what love does is it lets people do what they want. That's what love is. And so if you were to deny someone what they want to do, you are not to love them. Again, a Christian organization with a Christian pastor. I had a series of questions for him and was called to main office 2 weeks later and fired 2 weeks after that. But he didn't answer my questions. What is love? That's not love. In this is the love of God made manifest, that God sent His Son into the world. In this is love, not that we love God, but what? That he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Part of the danger and the discouragement I hear when people talk about, when they create a dichotomy between the wrath of God and the love of God, sometimes people wrongly come alongside or respond to that kind of rhetoric, saying things like, yes, God's loving, but he's also just. And that is true. But the subtle message in there is that God's justice and God's love are not connected. Yeah, he is this, but he's also this. And this is a danger in theology that we constantly run into, is that we need to describe who God is, and there are distinctions and categories to create, but not separations. And that's a difference. And the task of theology is actually to integrate all of these things together. And if you study the attributes of God from someone credible, one of the first things they'll teach you in the method is not to separate the attributes of God. We need to describe that. We need to talk about God's justice. The scriptures do. Talk about his love and his mercy and his grace and his omnipotence. And all of these, we can describe those things, but we dare not rip them out, separate it from one another. And we dare not do that with the wrath of God and the love of God. This text is a text that everyone knows to go to about the love of God. God is love. This text is about propitiation. This text, further, we'll get to it, is a practical exhortation to Christians in how to love one another. This text is all about love. So be careful before you start drawing hard lines between God's wrath and God's love. Be careful. This text describes to us, defines for us, what love is. First, I want to deal with two objections relating to the love of God and the wrath of God. And we hear these all the time. One, how could a loving God also be wrathful? How can you at the same time be loving and wrathful? And secondly, how is it loving to send someone else to deal with that problem? This isn't just something academics struggle with. If you talk to people who don't know Jesus, this is a practical question they have. If God is love, then how does that wrath talk fit into things? To ask the question is to assume a definition of love that cannot include wrath. They are set up at the beginning as an antithesis, but that's not how the Bible talks about love. Few verses are more quoted, often in defiance of Christian love, as verse 8, God is love. Love. But this clearly tells us that it is manifest and displayed by the self-giving of the Son to bear the wrath of God. Look, to say that we need the Son in order to live, as John does, implies that we don't have life apart from him. This is how God's love is manifest. What does love look like? God sends the Son that we can live. Well, that sounds good. Give something, it's a gift. But what's the implication there? That you don't have life. That there is a problem. That is exactly what we read in the Gospel of John. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. What does it mean to not have life? But the wrath of God remains on him. So those whom God loved and sent his Son to give life to are the same ones who are under God's wrath. Notice that. The people who are under God's wrath and the people he loves are one and the same. It is possible for God to love someone and to be wrathful towards them. This is why in Ephesians 2:3, Paul refers to Christians, before they were Christians, as children of wrath. And yet it was in love for children of wrath that God brought about their salvation. All I'm trying to do is show you that the category, the antithesis between God's wrath and God's love is not a biblical category. That's a human category. That's something we bring to the text. And we need to think more carefully about how these things relate to one another. The glory of propitiation is that in love, God sent his Son to bear the wrath in our place. Because he loves us, he sent his Son to bear our wrath. The second objection that is raised is, how can it be loving to send someone else to die? As it has been referred to, is this not divine child abuse? A father would never pour out wrath on a son. We need to say several things here because this is common. First, the scriptures don't say that the Father poured out his wrath on the Son in explicit terms. But that is implied. Luke 22:42, Jesus praying, "If you are willing, Father," who's he praying to? "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." I want you to notice from this passage, Jesus is praying to the Father. It's a cup that the Father could remove. He goes on to say it's a cup from the Father. And he is distressed to receive it. So it's not good. John 18:11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" The Father has given a cup to Jesus, his Son, whom he loves. And that cup is so distressing to Jesus that he prayed that it would pass. That he sweat tears of blood. Clearly, it was something that was bitter. That is because this cup represents the cup of God's wrath, Isaiah 51:17. "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." Verse 22. "Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken your hand, from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more." We need to think through this and how this works and what does this mean. I know that. I know there's questions that arise in this text. But we need to see clearly in Scripture, the Son drinks the cup of the Father. Clearly it is distressing, and clearly that is the cup of God's wrath. Secondly, Jesus is not God's child, he is God's son. And those are not the same thing. Jesus is a grown man. Jesus Christ, further, willingly lay down his life in obedience to the Father. He was not coerced. He was not victimized. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." What's the problem with saying this child abuse? Jesus wasn't a child, and he did it willingly. And this is central to understanding what love is. Jesus was not the innocent victim of an angry father. He was a willing participant in the redemption of sinners. "Christ," he says, "gave himself for our sins according to the will of God, our God and Father," Galatians 1:3-4. The self-giving of Jesus Christ was the climax of his obedience to the Father, Philippians 2:8. Lastly and importantly, and this is where I think a lot of the discussion goes wrong, Jesus Christ is God. God himself giving himself to satisfy himself. Jesus is God. He is the eternal Word, John 1:1, and he is one with the Father, John 10:30, such that to see Jesus is to see the Father, John 14:9. While we must maintain the distinctions among the persons of the Godhead, it would be a mistake to separate them. That is very practical when we think about this doctrine, when we think about the conversations with penal substitution today and the criticisms that come against it. Beneath all of those criticisms is a lot of confusion surrounding the Trinity, which it's been revealed in recent years that we know nothing about, that our doctrine of the Trinity is really weak and really shallow, and most people in the pews don't know anything about how the Trinity works, don't know how the Father and the Son and the Spirit relate to one another. And so when someone says something like this, why would God punish an innocent victim? Why would the Father hurt his Son? We believe stuff like that. What's the application of this? God wasn't simply choosing an innocent victim to vent some anger. on, as some blaspheme. He was, in the person of his Son, bearing the weight of his own wrath. There's a sense in which God wasn't providing someone else. God was giving himself. And to miss that is to miss the gospel. And too many people, when they hear criticisms, and so much of the discussion online recently, just overlook the simple fact. And they jump in to defend, well, God is wrathful. God does judge sin. And overlooking, you realize that Jesus is God. That when Jesus is the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sin, it is God himself bearing in himself, in the person of his Son, his own wrath. To miss that is to miss the heart of the gospel. God himself gave himself to save us from himself. Two things we see about the love of God here. It is an initiating love and it is a self-giving love. God's love is not a response to our love. This is love not that we love God, but that God loved us. Jesus did not die so God would love us. Jesus died because God loves us. People get this confused, and kind of understandably. Jesus, I want to make this clear, Jesus did not die so that God would love us. Jesus died because God loved us. That's the problem with thinking wrath and love don't work hand in hand. God punishes sin, we are sinners, and God loves us. And it is his love that was the motivation in the sending of his Son. Not so that he would love us, but because he did. The sending of the Son was the manifestation of the love that we have. And secondly, this love is self-giving. It is a costly love. God is not sending someone else. God is not providing someone else. God is not begging and pleading and convincing someone else to go. He is going. He is providing. He is giving. He is suffering. And that's why the New Testament repeatedly over and over and over and over refers to love as self-giving terms. If Jesus wasn't God, then this is not self-giving. But Jesus is. Ultimately, the doctrine of propitiation is central, not just how we think about God, but how we love one another. Love us, in closing, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves God has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in closing, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. On a practical level, to dismiss or deny the doctrine of propitiation is to dismiss the heart of the love of God. In other words, what we're doing this morning is we're not just trying to hammer you with some serious talk about God's wrath. What we're trying to do is show you what God's love is actually like. The litmus test of our belief in this doctrine is not in our affirmations, but in our living. The real test of whether or not we believe in the doctrine of propitiation is how we love one another. Whoever can spell propitiation has been born of God. Whoever can pronounce propitiation has been born of God. No, whoever loves has been born of God. You may never be able to pronounce propitiation. You may never be able to spell it. But by God's grace, through the giving of his Son to bear his wrath in our place that we might be forgiven, you can love. Are we marked by an initiating love? Do we love those who don't love us? Do we take the first step? Are we always responding? Are we marked by a costly love? Are we willing to bear one another's burdens? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The doctrine of propitiation doesn't create hard Christians. It creates soft Christians, tender Christians. How does this work? Jesus told us plainly, whoever's been forgiven much loves much. Who are the most callous people in that story? The people who had no real need for forgiveness. This doctrine reminds us of the greatest threat and our greatest need and of the greatest grace. Those who have been forgiven much love much. We need to recover the severity of the wrath of God, the seriousness of the wrath of God, so that we can recover the greatness of the gift of God, Son of God, that we might manifest the love of God to one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you that you have shown us our greatest need. That you have provided for our greatest need. We thank you that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you initiated this, that you yourself bore the cost. And we ask, Father, that you would transform us to be a people who love one another as you have loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.